We're going to have Bruce Smith come up and share. They are from Idaho. And I'm not sure if I have this right, but I think you served as an interim pastor at the church that Caleb came to us from after he left or before he got there? Before he got there. Okay. Anyway, come up, Bruce. Thank you for being here. And they're going to be staying down on the coast for a couple of days. To pray for them as they travel back.
Got to push the buttons. Thank you. It's really a privilege to be here, and I'm not saying that just to be nice. I've been looking forward to coming here and visiting Caleb while he was here many times, but we haven't made it except on a Wednesday night one time. But Caleb and I have talked about this for quite a while, and it was a joy when he called and said, "I'm going to be out of town. Would you cover for me?" I said, "Sure." And thank you for having me. In the 1960s, I can remember that back that far, some of you can, a guy named Burt Bacharach wrote a very popular song. You might have remembered Burt Bacharach. He wrote the song where the words started like this. "Promises, promises. I'm all through with promises, promises now. I don't know how I got the nerve to walk out. If I shout, I remember. I'm free. I can look at myself and be proud. I'm laughing out loud." Promises. That little word can say a lot. As far as I know, every marriage begins with a promise. A promise or a pledge between two parties, two people, to stick together thick and thin, better and worse, richer and poorer. The last statistics I looked at, over 50% of them end in divorce. And then if you get married again, 67% of them end in divorce. And if you get married a third time, 74% of them end in divorce. Promises. What about them? It was Napoleon who said this: "If you wish to be a success in the world, promise everything and deliver nothing." Ralph Waldo Emerson, who is not a person you'd want to emulate, he was seen as a champion of individualism. He said, "All promises outrun performance." Then there's this Danish proverb that says, "Eggs and oaths are easily broken." The guy who is the founder of modern political science, Niccolò Machiavelli, said, "The promise given is a necessity of the past. A word broken is a necessity of the present." And then probably my favorite, a guy named Bernard Baruch, and you probably might not know who he is, but he was a political advisor to many presidents, including Woodrow Wilson and FDR. He said this: "Vote for the man who promises the least. He will be the least disappointing." Promises, however, in the Bible, or covenants, were not trivial, especially when they involved God, either made to him or by him. And today we're going to look closely at a promise, a covenant that impacted the whole world, including you and I. If we go to Genesis 15, if you want to turn to Genesis 15, Genesis 15 says this, starting with verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram, for I am your shield. Your reward will be very great.' But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus.' And Abram said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household to be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir, for your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And we'll stop there for a minute. First, we need to remember that this took place hundreds of years before God gave the law to the children of Israel. There was no law. There was no children of Israel, even. The best we can tell, it took place around 2076 B.C. And the law didn't come till 600 or 700 years later. But what about promises in Abraham's day, or Abram at this point? The first thing that promises were is what's called a fictive kinship. And the foundation for the concept of covenant making or promise making in the ancient Near East was this idea of fictive kinship. And by means of an oath, the people in that world understood that a kinship bond would be established by both parties. The first thing they would do is they would act like family. They would act like family, and it was a legal agreement. Two unrelated individuals would bond together and act like family and bear the responsibilities of a family. That's what a fictive kinship was. And even nations could and did establish a relationship of fictive kinship. Now, politically, the ancient Near East was dotted with many, many small kings and kingdoms. Canaan was a very critical piece of land because it was the land bridge between Egypt and Mesopotamia, so a major trade route went through there. And because of that, many of the smaller kingdoms frequently united themselves in a fictive kinship or a covenant. Now, with that backdrop, there's two types of covenants that were made. The first type is called a parity treaty, and you could probably figure out what this means. It's in a parity or a treaty that was limited to very similar type powers or very similar type kingdoms. It was a treaty, usually a military alliance, and it was a type of three musketeers, one for all and all for one. I will help you. If you need help, you help me if I need help. And it meant that they would behave like they were brothers. Like you attacked me, it'd be like you attacking my brother. And it was usually made between parties of fairly equal strength. This was called a parity treaty. Now, there's another type of treaty as well. And this is a word you probably haven't used in the last couple weeks of your discussion with friends. A suzerain vassal treaty. And this was a treaty between two parties where one was clearly more powerful than the other. In the treaty, the more powerful party had the right to demand submission on the part of the vassal, to act like a lord-servant relationship. And the suzerain, or the powerful party, typically allowed the vassal to continue to rule his own people, even though it was the suzerain who was in effect in control. I'll let you be king, but you know, I could take you over anytime I wanted to. The treaty always included military protection for the vassal. That's why they wanted to do it. And it was common for the suzerain to even give the vassal some land to do this. And in return, what did the suzerain get out of it? He got tribute, an annual percentage of the produce or the crop or the mining of that land. So it was a taxation type of a thing. And in return for that promised tribute, then the suzerain would protect the vassal. But the vassal could not make any other suzerain vassal treaties with other suzerains. That would be looked down on, and the suzerain would go and pounce on him and wipe him out. So you only had one chance to be a, you know, to have a suzerain in your treaty. And to do that, they would call that, as they made that covenant, they would call it to cut a covenant. And if you were faithful to that covenant, it would be called covenantal faithfulness or covenant faithfulness. Now, the covenants made were called berit. And every time they had a covenant, whether it's a parity treaty or whether it's a suzerain vassal treaty, they would always have oaths and obligations placed on both sides. And the oaths were always ratified by the sacrifice of a mutually recognized appropriate animal. And this gave away the phrase, to cut a covenant. Now I want to stop here for a minute because I forgot one little point. This probably could sound a little dry. Okay? But trust us, once we get through this, all kinds of cool stuff's going to come up. So just hang in there, okay? I don't like dry stuff myself, so I like to have good stuff at the end, and we'll have that. So during the ratification ceremony, the two parties would gather together and do this ritual. And what this ritual would do is they would take some animals, and they would cut the animals and place them on a high part of ground, a half of it on one side and half of it on another high part, and there would be a trough down in the middle. And then as they killed those animals, blood would run down in the middle of those two high parts, and there would be a blood path where the blood would drain, and was called a blood path. And then what would happen is the suzerain, the greater party, would walk between the two bloodied parts of the slain animals while reciting the oaths of the covenant. And he would walk through barefoot, and his robe that went all the way to the ground would get all bloodied as he was walking through this. And the meaning was this: I curse myself if I don't follow through with my promises as the suzerain in this contract. What has happened to these animals can happen to me if I fail to hold up my end of the bargain. It's a little more serious than Burt Bacharach's promises. Then in the next phase of the ratification ceremony, the vassal party would do the exact same thing. He would walk through it barefoot, his robe would get bloody, and he would say, if I don't follow through with this covenant, what happened to those animals can happen to me if I fail to do what I said I was going to do. If we did that today in the legal industry, we'd probably have a little different idea of how important it is to keep your promises. And then after this, they would have a ceremony, and the sacrificial animals that were there with their blood running down would be taken and roasted and eaten in a celebratory friendship between the two parties. And they also brought witnesses to make sure the witnesses saw what was going on too. Interestingly, some of the witnesses historically were the deities that the two parties believed in. And the blessings were an important part of the covenant. These were the benefits that were promised if the contract was maintained. Curses if the consequences were violated. And it was held, and this is very interesting to me anyway, it was held that to abide by that covenant was to love the person of the covenant. And if you didn't abide by that covenant, was to hate him. So you see that in the Old Testament sometimes. I have loved him, I have hated him. It ties in very much to the language of that day, to the covenant keeping that was taking place. So as you can see, it was serious business. You didn't just, I think I'll go promise somebody and make a covenant this afternoon. You had to think about it, and be totally committed. This brings us back to Genesis 15. Here's where it gets good. So let's look at the passage of Genesis 15. The first thing it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, I am a shield to you, and your reward will be very great. Now, Abram had to start thinking, wow, God is coming to me, telling me that he is my shield, and my reward is very great. Pretty good promise to be protected by God, like a suzerain protects a vassal, because that's what he would have thought. How did Abraham respond? Well, we can read that, how Abraham responded. In verse 2, it says, and Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my household is Eliezer of Damascus? Since you have, and Abraham said, since you have given no offspring to me, the one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, this man will not be your heir, but the one who shall come forth from your own body, he will be your heir. Verse 5, then he took him outside and said, now look forward to the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now the first thing we see in verse 2 is Abram questions the Lord. How can this thing be? This is a word that's used called chutzpah. You might have heard of chutzpah, but this is what Abraham had, or Abram. And the joys of Yiddish defies chutzpah as this, as gall, brazen nerve, incredible guts, presumption plus arrogance, such as no other word and no other language can do justice to. Abraham goes, God, how can this happen? I don't have any of this. So Abraham had this intense persistence. He refused to give up. He wanted to know more. I don't think that he didn't respect God's promise, but he bluntly wanted to know more. How are you going to do this? And to Abraham's question, God responded favorably. He took him outside and showed him the stars. And that was enough for Abraham. Other things we see that God told Abraham. In Genesis 15:5-6, you will be like the stars. And he believed him and he counted it to righteousness. In Genesis 13, verse 15 and 16, for all the land that you now see, I will give to you and your offspring, and I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that no one can count the dust of the earth. And your offspring can also be counted. In Genesis 22:18, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So some of the things that God promised Abraham when he asked him, he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. That's in Genesis 13. He said, I'm going to make you a blessing. That's in Genesis 13. He says, you're going to have descendants like the sand of the sea or the stars in the sky in Genesis 15. I'm going to give you land. Remember, the suzerain sometimes would give the vassal land. Abraham understood all this. I'm going to give you land in Genesis 15:7, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. Now, the next thing is that God asked, that Abraham asked God, is how he would know that this is indeed a valid oath. To which God responded in verse 9. And here's where the suzerain vassal treaty starts to make sense. We see it here. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other, and he did not cut the birds. That's because they were too small to cut in half. And the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. So he started this suzerain vassal covenant, which was very common in that day to do, and that's what happened next. And then we see in the next verse, in verse 12, and as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell on him. Now, God had promised him all this great stuff. And what did Abraham do? A great and dreadful darkness. It scared him to death. And it came right after God made those promises. He was filled with this great and dreadful darkness, not because of the promises God made to him, but because he knew he was the vassal in this contract, and he had some obligations that he was not going to be able to keep. The thick and dreadful darkness is a Hebrew expression to describe someone who is literally scared to death. It wasn't just a little, oh, I'm a little afraid. He was scared to death. Abraham knew that he could not live up to the terms of God's covenant, and he would have to pay with his life when, not if, he broke those covenants. And that covenant that God did was to his descendants forever, so not only would he pay with his life, his descendants would pay with their lives, whoever inherited that covenant. Remember back to some of the parts of a suzerain vassal treaty. In the treaty, the more powerful party would require submission on the part of the weaker party, and the vassal promised tribute to the suzerain. What was Abraham's part of the covenant? Well, we can read that in Genesis chapter 17, starting in verse 3. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham, and he said to him, I am the Lord God. Walk before me and be blameless. That I may make a covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of multiple nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations and kings to come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring and after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. To be God to you and to be your offspring after you. And I will give you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout the generations. So Abraham's had some pressure. So much pressure it scared him to death. But what we see next back in Genesis 15 is something truly incredible. Go back to Genesis 15. In verses 9 to 11, Abraham created the blood path using the goat, the heifer, a ram, a pigeon, and a dove. And then at verse 17, something truly incredible happened. It said, when the sun had gone down, when the sun had set, and it was very dark, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. So here we read that a smoking fire and a flaming torch passed between the pieces of animals that were placed on the ground with the blood running together in that blood path trough. In the blood path Abraham made, God in the form of a smoking fire pot walked through the path and affirmed his promise to Abraham. So God was validating his portion of the contract. He was pledging that if he ever failed on his part to honor the contract, what happened to the animals could happen to him. Now, we know that God is faithful. And God's perfectly faithful, and he's not going to have a problem honoring his part of the contract. In Deuteronomy 7:9, it says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." Psalm 57 says, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens and your faithfulness to the clouds." In Revelation 19:11, it says, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful." God is faithful. He is going to keep his part of the covenant. There was virtually no chance that God was going to fail on his part as the suzerain in this covenant. But notice what it says next. It says, "There appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch." Why twice? Why did God go through that twice? Because God walked through the blood path for himself, and he walked through the blood path in Abraham's place. He was saying, "Abraham, should you break this covenant, I will pay the penalty of death for you." So instead of making Abraham walk through the blood path, God at this time, in the form of a blazing torch, walked through the path for Abraham. It was at this point in time, God walking in Abraham's place, he committed Jesus Christ to pay the penalty of death in the place of Abraham and his offspring should they ever violate the contract. It was set. There was no going back. The die was cast. Did Abraham and his descendants violate the covenant? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Many times over. And we could spend a lot of time on this, but we don't need to. We all know that. Then it says in verse 18, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham." The day he cut a covenant with Abraham. Now, Israel's sacrificial system was rooted in the covenant formed between God and Abram. Each time an animal was sacrificed, the people were symbolically saying, "God, I know I've sinned, but remember your covenant. Let this sacrifice be for me." Now let's jump forward a couple thousand years. The Mishnah is a written account of the Jewish oral traditions. It's written in the 2nd to 3rd century AD. That gives us a description of what was happening within Judaism at the time of Christ. From this and other sources, we can reconstruct how things happened at the time. Not precisely, but to get us a good idea. Every detail is not crystal clear. There are a few differing opinions, but we get the idea. And sacrifices played a key role in the temple worship at the time of Christ. Sacrifices were made each day around 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. At the time of the sacrifice, a shofar or a ram's horn was blown. And the people around the city would hear the sound of the shofar and were reminded of God's promise to forgive. This is a shofar. Not a big one, but it still works. It's a shofar. It's from Israel. And the shofar was used to intimidate the enemy, to declare war, to call people to assembly. It's one of the oldest wind instruments in the world. Now, it has a sound. No one knows exactly how they played it because we don't have recordings of it. No one took a YouTube video of it. But it appears it was played using three different sounds. One was called a tikkaya, a long, unbroken tone. One was called a shabarim, which is a wavering sound. Da-ya-ya-ya, like that. And one was a terua, which is several staccato notes, and the staccato is a very short note. And the shofar announced the beginning of each new moon and each month. In the seventh month was announced with longer blasts on the special day of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, or Sukkot. On Rosh Hashanah, the shofar was blown a minimum of 100 times, including a series of 30 blasts to indicate the hope of the coming of the Messiah. And it was blown on the Temple Mount. The priest blew the shofar from a place called the Pinnacle Corner, which is up at the top there, to signify specific events. The placing of this site was such so that those in the surrounding town and a little bit away from the town could hear it. It was up top, and it would be blown for that. One thing about the shofar, it is not a musical instrument. Okay? It's an instrument of announcement. And it appears that for many years on Passover, at the third hour and the ninth hour, from the pinnacle corner of the temple, a priest blew the shofar to announce to everyone that was in hearing distance that this was the moment that the lamb was going to be sacrificed in the temple. It was a hymn of announcement. Now, the hour has a special meaning in Jewish law. The third hour of the day does not mean 3 a.m. or a 360-minute hours after sunrise. Because an hour is a halakha, and it's calculated by taking the total time of daylight and dividing it into 12 equal parts. So hours fluctuate depending on how much daylight you have. Now, they are not as far north as we are, so they wouldn't fluctuate as much as it would here. But that's what they did. So a halakhic hour is a proportional hour, and it varies by the season. So a short chronology of the day that Jesus was crucified. It began about 6 a.m. We find this in Matthew 27, verse 1. When Jesus was taken before the Sanhedrin and condemned for blasphemy. After that, he was taken before Pilate in Matthew 27, 2. And after that, he went to Herod Antipas, who sent him back to Pilate. Then Jesus was delivered to the Roman soldiers to be crucified, and from which Mark 15, 25 says, and it was the third hour when they crucified him, about 9 a.m. Now, what was taking place at the temple at 9 a.m.? This was being blown. 3 hours later, we pick up the story in Matthew 27, verse 45. It says, now in the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it in a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Now remember what happened at the sixth hour? This was the time during the crucifixion that the sky became dark. And in the ninth hour, Jesus gave up his spirit and completed the payment for the violation of the contract that Abraham and his descendants had made with God back in Genesis. Now, what's that have to do with believers today? Galatians 3, 6 to 9 says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith and are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Is a Christian a descendant of Abraham? Yes. Remember the covenant that God made with Abraham and all his descendants? When God walked through that blood path for Abraham, he did it for us. Now, during the crucifixion, Jesus hung on the cross. Time moved on. Amazingly, the Bible says the ninth hour, approximately 3 p.m., the moment when the Passover lamb was killed for the nation, at the time when the priest was going to blow the shofar to announce to the people that the sacrifice was going to be made for the sins of the people, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, it is finished. Into your hands I commend my spirit. Luke 23. So picture the city of Jerusalem, busy at its work. Of course, you didn't have cars and stereos and that kind of stuff. But when the shofar blows, those who believe in God stop for a moment. In the quiet, the Lamb of God dies at the same time as the temple sacrifice. At the same time as the shofar was being blown to show that. Describing for us what Jesus Christ came to do, dying as our Passover lamb. Think about the covenant God made with Abraham. Picture darkness for 3 hours where Jesus hung on the cross. And then 3 hours later, put yourself in the city of Jerusalem, hearing this coming from the pinnacle of the temple. It is finished. Nothing else remained to be done. It was finished. Jesus walked through the blood path for Abraham, for all believers, because we couldn't keep the promise. We could not be a vassal that kept the promise. So Jesus used his blood in the place of ours. Now the question I ask myself, and the question I want you to ask yourself, how do I respond to that? Do I go on live my life like, oh, thanks? Or do I understand the greatness of what he did? And becoming a son of Abraham with faith in Jesus Christ, do I devote my time and my energies and my life to him in thankfulness that as that shofar blew and Jesus said, it is finished, that I understand what he did for me? Let's pray. Father, sometimes we're without words to talk about how incredible the gift you have given to us is. Help us to have a fresh appreciation for your sacrifice that started way back thousands of years before Christ came. We don't deserve it, but you've given it to us. Help it to change our lives and help us to spread this incredible story that we have a suzerain who paid the price for us. We'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.